This account that we've read in 1 Samuel 28 is the only thing like it in all the Bible. It's extremely unusual, therefore, and from it we can draw some important lessons for us who live in this day and in this time. The kingdom of Israel came into existence at the end of the period of the judges of the Old Testament. Bible students remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, that it was Moses who was their leader and the great lawgiver. But at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, Moses went up into old Mount Nebo, and there he died. The mantle of leadership fell upon the shoulders of Joshua. And under Joshua's leadership, the children of Israel came into the Promised Land and possessed it and dwelt in it. Upon the death of Joshua, there was no great leader in Israel like Moses had been or like Joshua had been. And so God selected over a period of more than 300 years 15 judges. Now, they were not courtroom judges per se, even though they did some of that work. Primarily, they were military leaders, because the book of Judges in the Old Testament presents a cycle of God's dealing with the children of Israel during that period. The children of Israel would forget the goodness and the grace of God that had been extended to them, and they would turn away from God and worship the gods of the people of the land of Canaan. And God would allow their enemies round about to overcome them and to oppress them. And the children of Israel would repent and turn back to God. And the Lord would raise up a judge to gather an army together and to throw off the shackles of the enemy. And then it wouldn't be long until Israel would forget God again, and that cycle would repeat itself. And since there were 15 judges, we are led to the conclusion that that must have happened over a period of 15 different times that the children of Israel turned away from God, and each time when they repented, he would bring them back to himself. The book of Judges does not emphasize so much the rebellion of Israel as it does the goodness of God, because again and again he was patient with them, and when they would turn back to him, he would receive them. Judges was Samuel, who was also a prophet. We read of the training of Samuel, the establishment of Samuel of God's Old Testament prophets. So Samuel went in and out among the people, leading them, serving as a judge, and also as a priest, because he offered sacrifices for the children of Israel to God. Of course, of Samuel's work as a priest, the people demanded a king like the nations round about them. The Lord told Samuel to listen to the people and to appoint a king to reign over Israel. And so it was the kingdom period of Israel's king to reign in Israel. The story with a wonderful come to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Saul had faced a number of difficulties. He was a man who could have been a great king, but he was presumptuous and he followed his own way more than the way of God. God rejected him as being. And that opened Israel's greatest king, a different house, a different family, and that greatest king was David, the man after God's heart. Let's begin tonight by looking at some background material leading up to the text of 1 Samuel chapter 28. There are three things that I want to emphasize about the background of Saul leading us to this text tonight. The first is that a man of promise. He was handpicked by God, the king in Israel. And Scripture says that there was not another man like him in all of Israel. And not only was he a good man with great promise, but he was a handsome man. And the Bible says that he stood head and shoulders above all others in Israel. So he must have been a big man. And God selected him for a big task. First of all, we meet a man of great promise. But after he became king, we find a man of disobedience. He was a king who disobeyed God. After he became king, he did a wonderful thing. And that is that he raised an army in Israel and defeated one of their enemies. But no sooner had he victory, he offered sacrifice to God, and he had no right to do so because he was not of the priestly tribe. He gave as his excuse the fact that Samuel delayed in coming to offer the sacrifice. And when Samuel finally appeared, he asked Saul what he had done. And Saul said, well, you weren't here, and we were facing our enemies, and we needed a sacrifice to God, so I did it. And Samuel said, because of this deed, God is going to take the kingdom from you and give it to your neighbor more worthy than you are. So the time being that God passed presumptuous sin. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul did another very foolish thing. God told him specifically to take his army and go down to the Amalekites and destroy them. And for many who read that account in the Old Testament without knowing any of the background about it, wonder how a good and right man, the king, to destroy a whole... But Bible history does Samuel 15. The Amalekites are people that we meet earlier in Israel's history. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and were traveling on their way to the promised land, they went through the land of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites did not appreciate their being there, fight against them, but they did not meet Israel. Instead, they went around to the back where the old and the infirmed and the stragglers were, and the Amalekites attacked them. Now, the Amalekites had been the enemy of God because they worshiped false gods. Even though they were not of the chosen people like Israel was, the Amalekites did have some light from God, as all men have always had. You may remember that in Romans chapter 1, when Paul was including all people under the power of sin, that he began with the Gentiles who had no written word from God. And as you read in Romans 1, you might anticipate a question that the Gentiles without a written word from God, you might read of something that they could have said. They might have said, this isn't fair to include us under the power of sin. Because after all, Israel had this special relationship with God. They had a written word from God, and we did not. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, must have anticipated that argument. And he said that even though one does not have a written word from God, he should see in the created world that there has to be a creator, and that he should seek that creator. Paul added that God has put within the human breast an acknowledgement of the fact that there is a creator because God has given to us a longing for him. We may not understand it. We may seek to fulfill it in different ways. But every person has a longing for God, and that emptiness in their lives can never be filled by anything other than God Himself. Now, man may feel that emptiness, and he may try to fill it with pleasure or with wealth or with power or with education. Those were things that Solomon tried as he looked for the meaning of life without God. But nothing will satisfy the human heart except God. And Paul laid that down in Romans chapter 1. The Amalekites had some light from God, but they did not acknowledge the light that he gave them. So they worshiped false gods, they attacked the people of Israel, and God said, the day will come when I will blot the name of Amalek from under heaven. And he gave Saul the job. And Saul went down and attacked the Amalekites, but following human reason, which is always a pretty dangerous thing when we're dealing with the will of God. Following human reason, he destroyed only that which he wanted to destroy. And he kept alive what he felt should be kept alive. And so when he came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites, bringing old King Agag with him, and bringing the best of the flocks and the herds, which God had said to destroy, he met Samuel the prophet. And he said to Samuel, I've obeyed the word of the Lord. Samuel said, if you've obeyed the word of the Lord, what does the bleeding of these sheep and the lowing of these cattle mean? If you utterly destroyed them, why do the flocks and herds exist here? And what is the meaning of having Agag the king with you? And it was then that Samuel told Saul, God is going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. And Saul didn't like the verdict, and he protested by saying, I did what God asked me to do. And Samuel said, no, you didn't. You simply did what you wanted to do, and you want God to accept it. Man isn't very much different now than he was then. Today, people still in religion want God to accept what they want to offer to him rather than what God asked for. And then Samuel made that memorable statement, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Saul had said, I'm going to offer these animals in sacrifice to God. But Samuel said, God doesn't want the sacrifice without your obedience to his will. And from that point on, Saul's life was lived in a downward spiral. So here we have a very promising young man who was going to be king. But when he became a king, he was a king who was in rebellion. And then the third thing here as background is that his entire household was rejected. Now, Saul could have had a lineage of kings in Israel. That would have been the natural thing. When a king reigns, usually we expect his son to follow him on the throne, and then his grandson, and then his great-grandson. And often, in Israel's history, that's the way that the thing unfolded. But God brought an end to Samuel's house because of his disobedience. Now, with that background, let's come to the second point tonight, and that is Saul's dilemma. When we come to 1 Samuel 28, Saul is really in trouble. One of the first things we learn in this chapter is that Scripture says in verse 3, that Samuel had died. Samuel, the great prophet and Saul's mentor, the one he turned to in difficult times, Samuel is dead. That's dilemma number one. The second dilemma is that the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel, and especially during the 40-year reign of Saul, were gathering against Saul. They were ready to do battle with Israel again. The third dilemma is that God does not answer Saul when he prays. God has just left Saul. He doesn't have anyone to turn to. And without Samuel and without God hearing, Saul looked elsewhere for help. And that's where our story begins in 1 Samuel 28, beginning at verse 7. Saul called his servants to him and he said, I want you to find me a medium. I want you to find me a fortune teller. In the King James Bible, she's called a witch. I want you to find me a medium, a fortune teller. Well, Saul had already made a decree that all the fortune tellers should be driven out of Israel. And God had prohibited Israel tolerating people who tried to tell the future by reading the stars and that sort of thing. So a medium was not easy to find, but his servants knew of a woman who lived in a little town called Endor. Endor is in the northern part of the land of Israel, not very far from Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. There was a woman in Endor who practiced divination. So Saul disguised himself so that she wouldn't know who he was and went to see this woman. And he assured her that nothing bad would take place in her life because she was practicing divination. And he said, there's something I want you to do. She said, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to call up Samuel. Now here we come to that which is unlike anything else in Scripture. I want you to call up Samuel is dead. I want you to call up Samuel. This woman's eyes were open and she recognized that this was Saul. And she was wonderfully afraid. And Saul gave her some encouragement, but he insisted that Samuel appear. And then Saul asked her, who do you see? And she said, I see an old man. And he's clothed in a robe and his head is covered. And Saul knew that it had to be Samuel. I find it interesting that as that story unfolds, when Samuel appeared, and he did appear, the woman cried out with fright. You see, she couldn't communicate with the dead. She pretended that she could communicate with the dead. She pretended she could tell the future. She pretended she could read the message of the future in the stars. But she really had no power. And she was as surprised that Samuel appeared as anybody could have been. She didn't get Samuel to appear. God allowed Samuel to appear to Saul. And so here is Samuel, who is dead, and he's going to be carrying on a conversation with Saul the king in his great distress. In that conversation, Samuel said, Saul, why have you disquieted me to call me up? Why have you disturbed me? I have died and I'm in a place of rest. Now, why have you disturbed me? And then Saul told Samuel of his dilemma. He said, the Philistines are facing me. We're ready to go into battle. The Lord doesn't answer me when I pray. I don't know what to do, and I need your help. And Samuel said to Saul, tomorrow about this time, you and your sons are going to be with me. That wasn't the message that Saul wanted to hear. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And after Samuel left Saul, Saul prepared for the battle. And it's not until 1 Samuel 31 that we read of his battle with the Philistines. And Scripture says that during the battle, the archers found Saul. That is, their arrows found the mark. And Saul was mortally wounded. He said to his armor bearer, take your sword and take my life, lest the Philistines come and kill me and do something bad with my body. And the armor bearer refused to lift his sword against the king. So the Bible says that Saul fell on his own sword and died. And that day in the battle, his sons died with him. And for all practical purposes, that would end the line of Saul. Now, in order to bring that lesson home to us, I want to emphasize the three things that Samuel said to Saul. Number one, Samuel said, tomorrow you're going to die. For Saul, that was literally true. Within 24 hours, he would be dead. But we're reminded by Samuel's statement that tomorrow we're all going to die. If Jesus tarries in his coming. Now, there will be people alive when Christ comes, and I don't know anything in Scripture that has to take place before Christ can come. That's the reason that he told his disciples even century to watch, so that whenever he appeared, they would be ready to stand before God. But certainly we know when Christ is coming, and he may come during our lifetime. But if he tarries in his coming, one thing is certain, all of us are going to die. Now, I don't want to be morbid about that, but that is a fact that we must face. And foolish indeed is the person who never contemplates the fact that he's not always going to be alive, and he's not always going to have opportunities to do what he needs to do. And so whatever he wants to do, whatever he wants to accomplish, he needs to give himself to that right now, because today is really all that we have. Notice that according to Scripture, there is a brevity to life. And when life is over, it will have been like a breath. I find it interesting that Scripture says that life is like the eagle that hastens to the prey. The emphasis is upon how quickly life passes. And when life is over, it might have lasted 50, 60, or 80 or more years. But as we look back over life, how quickly it passed and how brief it really was. Years ago, when I was a boy, my mother bought me a book entitled The Best Loved Bird Stories That I Know. And it was filled with anecdotes that people had experienced with birds of different kinds. And in that little book, there was the story of a kingfisher, the bird, a kingfisher, who had swooped down over the water and had picked up a fish and was flying off with it. And an eagle saw what was happening and swooped down on the kingfisher, frightening it so that it dropped the fish. And then, more rapid than the fish could fall, the eagle overtook it and flew off with the fish. And the Bible says that's the way life is. It passes by more swiftly than the eagle who swoops down upon the prey. Life is brief. James said in James 4:14, in a passage that we used this morning, what is your life? It is as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Oh, I can still remember when I was a kid, and some of you probably remember something similar. I thought that I would never be 6 years old so I could start school. And those years just drug along until finally I got in school. And when I was a student, I thought I would never reach 16 so I could get my driver's license. And life just crept along, and finally I was 16, and I got my driver's license. That wasn't totally a good thing for a lot of people, but I thought it was a good thing for me. And then I thought, I will never get through school. Well, I've got 3 more years of high school. And then a little more rapidly than the other years, those 3 years passed by. And I was facing college. And I remember when I was a freshman in college, during the Friedarterman lectureship, that my uncle, who spent his life preaching, and mostly in Texas, came and stayed with me during the lectureship. And while he was there, he gave me some advice. He said, after or two, some church out there is going to come to you and say, we need you over here to preach for us. He said, don't you go. He said, you get your education, and when you've finished your education, then you can go and work full-time with the church. And what he said turned out to be exactly the way it was. And I had temptations to drop out of school and go get on with the work. Because after all, time was a-wasting, and I could be preaching full-time and not spend my time in school. But I didn't do that. I stayed in school. And then when I graduated, I began to preach full-time, not very far from here. And those years went by fairly slowly. While I was in school, Arlene and I married. A year after we married, our twin girls were born. 2 years later, our son was born. And I thought they would be children forever, I guess. And sometimes during the difficult times in trying to raise kids, I just know that I wished, won't it be great when we don't have to get up at night with them? When the twins were born, I remember that Arlene had to get up every night with them, and so did I. There were 2 of them. And she sat on one side of the bed with a bottle, and I sat on the other side of the bed with the bottle. And I guess I thought that would never pass, but it did. And then our son was born, and Arlene had to get up with him. I didn't have to. As a matter of fact, I never got quite awake when he needed somebody. And years later, Arlene had already figured it out that I was just pretending to be asleep. But that passed. And we turned around about twice and they started to school. And in just a little while they graduated. And they went to college, and that was a tough time for us because they overlapped in college 2 years. So we had children in Harding University for 6 years. And Arlene went back to work, and we would take what money we made and buy a few groceries and pay the mortgage and our other bills and send the rest of it to Harding. And we thought that would never pass, but it did. And now here I am looking back over life, and I'm amazed at how quickly that all passed. And to make it current, it hardly seems possible that it's been 3.5 years since I came to Benton. And I know in one way it seemed like 3.5 years, in another way it seems like it was yesterday. It's the brevity of life. And tomorrow we're going to die. There is the certainty of death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. And we all know that. The brevity of life and the certainty of death. And then third, let me tell you something about a man who fits into this picture of living and dying. In Numbers 23, verse 10, we read of a prophet of God whose name was Balaam. In many ways, Balaam was a rascal. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, Balaam was not with them. He lived between Egypt and the Promised Land, which says that God did have some prophets who were not a part of Israel. Balaam was one of them. And as Israel was journeying through the country, old King Balak saw them coming, and they were like locusts covering every inch of ground, and he was afraid of them. And so he hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam did a very wise thing. He said, I can't do anything without asking what the Lord's will is. So he left Balak and he asked the Lord, can I curse these people? And the Lord said, what are you talking about? These are my chosen people. Of course you cannot place a curse upon them. And he goes back to Balak, and Balak says, will you curse these people? And Balaam says, no, the Lord said I couldn't. Well, Balak promised him all kinds of rewards if he would curse them. And Balaam did a very foolish thing. He said, let me go back and ask the Lord again. Yeah. Let me see if the Lord will change his mind since you're going to cross my palm with great wealth. And the Lord was angry with Balaam, and he said, you ought to go on out there and curse them. But when you try to curse Israel, blessing is going to come out of your mouth. And old Balaam said, may I die the death of the righteous. That was a difficult thing for him because he is toying with the will of God. And he's going to obey God, but only because he has to. He didn't want to. He wanted to curse them. And he wanted to receive the reward. And he said, may I die the death of the righteous. You see, a person cannot die the death of the righteous unless he lives the life of the righteous. And I would remind us that we have no righteousness of our own. Isaiah said, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You know why? Because we are sinful. Every one of us, accountable and responsible, is a sinner. and we have no righteousness. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 6:20, when we were the slaves of sin, we were free from righteousness. We didn't have any righteousness. And one cannot stand in the presence of a righteous God and be unrighteous. That's opposed to the nature and the will of God. So if men are to have a relationship with God, they must be made righteous, because they're not righteous in and of themselves because of sin. Well, the good news of the gospel is, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is our righteousness. He's the one that makes it possible for us to stand approved in the sight of God. He is our righteousness. And in the place of the filthy garments of sin that Isaiah talked about, in the place of those garments, we are clothed with the garment of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And that makes my baptism become even more significant to me, because Galatians 3:26-27 says that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see that? Put on Christ. When we're baptized into Jesus, we're clothed with Christ, and then and only then can we stand approved in the sight of God. So we can live the life of the righteous by being in Christ, and by living the life of righteousness in Christ, we can die the death of the righteous. But if we're out of Christ and we're not seeking to do the will of God, we're not living righteousness, therefore we cannot die in righteousness. Now that ought to be pretty clear to us. It was wishful thinking for Balaam. May I die the death of the righteous, because he stood in rebellion and disobedience to God. Tomorrow you're going to die. Life is brief, death is certain, and to prepare for dying the death of the righteous, we need to be in Christ. The second thing that Samuel says to Saul is, there is rest in the grave. Did you notice as the story unfolded that Samuel said, why have you disquieted me? Why have you disturbed me? 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? How is he disturbed? He is disturbed from his rest. For the people of God, there is rest in the grave. Revelation 14, 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In the Lord. Not blessed are the dead, but blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That is, what they did for God is never to be forgotten. Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have done in his name. Their works do follow them. But there is no rest for the wicked. There's rest for the people of God, but no rest for the wicked. We all are familiar, no doubt, with the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In this life, the poor beggar Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had apparently everything. And the rich man wasn't concerned about Lazarus. But the day came that they died. Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, a place of rest. The rich man also died, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now it opens up a whole area for us in that we understand from this story that when we die, we don't go directly to heaven. There is an intermediate place where we wait for the resurrection. If that story unfolds, there are two compartments in that place of waiting. One is where the righteous are in the story, the bosom of Abraham. In Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross, it was paradise. And that's where Christ went when he died. He didn't go directly back to heaven. He went to paradise, and then he was raised from the dead. And when Mary Magdalene met him, and she was holding on to him as though he was going to get away from her, he said, "I have not yet gone to my Father." In other words, I haven't gone to heaven yet. I died, and I'm alive again, but I haven't gone to God yet because I went to paradise. And the story of Luke 16 says there was a great gulf fixed between those two compartments so that people can't pass from one to the other. And Lazarus is in a place of rest, and the rich man is tormented. Now, even though there are some textual difficulties in Luke 16, he is not in Gehenna. That's the word for hell. The King James Bible translates Hades in Luke 16 as hell, and that's really misleading. Hell is Gehenna, and that's not the word in Luke 16. But he knows his destiny. When you die, you're going to know whether you're saved or lost. And you're going to know whether you're saved or lost by where you are, either in a place of rest or a place knowing that I'm lost. And the judgment is when people are called out of the Hadean world and appear before God for sentencing. The judgment of the Bible is not to determine guilt or innocence. We're determining that now. If you want to liken it to a courtroom scene, we're in the court now. And in this Christian age, the important issue is, are we in Christ or not? Because that's going to determine where we are when we die. And some are going to come out of the Hadean realm and appear at judgment, and they're not going to like the verdict. And according to Matthew 7, 21 and following, they're going to say, "Lord, back there in the world, I was a good person. Did you do my will? No, but I was a good neighbor. Did you obey the gospel? No, I didn't get around to that, but I didn't cheat on my income taxes." And the question is not going to be if we are, in light of society, good people or not. Ultimately, only God is good. Jesus told us that. But we understand what we mean when we say about a neighbor, he's a good man. And being a good man does not put us in the right place in eternity. Doing good things doesn't put us in the right place in eternity. Being in Christ puts us in the right place. People in Christ do good things. But they're in the right place in eternity because they're in Christ and they try to follow Christ. There is rest in the grave for the people of God. But there is no rest for the wicked. And the third thing that Samuel said to Saul is, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me because we do not die alone." We do not die alone physically because 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam all die." We're going to die physically. Other people die around us all the time. We're not going to die alone physically. But number two, we probably are not going to die alone spiritually either. In Romans 14, verse 7, Paul said, "No one lives unto himself, no one dies unto himself." We touch the lives of other people. And in this particular matter, if I had the power and if I had the ability to do anything that I could do in this realm of "you will probably not die alone," I would seek to impress upon every parent that they cannot play church and expect their children to be faithful Christians. In the history of Israel, usually, the children were less religious than the parents. Until it got so bad that God would judge them and there would be a revival in Israel and that would start over again. It really doesn't matter what we tell our kids about the importance of church if we do not practice the importance of the work of God's people, the worship of God's people before our children, we cannot expect them to be faithful Christians. Now, there will be exceptions to that. And you've seen them, and I have too. But how many times have we seen parents who were just on and off religiously, here and there religiously, sometimes involved and sometimes not, and their children were completely lost? How many times have we seen that? I wish it was the other way. I wish that children could see and be better than their parents were. And sometimes it happens, but that's not usually the case. You will not die alone. And so as we prepare to leave this place tonight, let's take with us these three important truths. Tomorrow you're going to die. There's rest in the grave for those who are in Christ. And when you die, you'll probably not die alone. Certainly not physically. And probably not spiritually. If you have some changes you need to make in your life, the invitation is yours tonight as we stand and sing.